Well, my name is Mike, if you don't remember me. Dan has taken a few weeks off, and we'll bring him back in due time, I'm sure. Something you need to know is kind of an inside staff joke is, we put these videos on Facebook and for people to watch, and then on YouTube eventually, so if people want to catch them later or send it to someone they love, they can. But Facebook especially just, like, loves to flag us for copyright infringement, even though we do everything we're supposed to do. And we laugh because this video obviously uses somebody else's song. If you can, actually, those clips are from a YouTube video called Bible Project. What is the Bible? If you ever want to look at it, it's really good. And we're like, well, they may flag us. The joke was, though, they literally flag everything we've ever done. As Josh plays a song, it's flagged. And so, unfortunately, we've just given up on that. So if you don't catch the Facebook video like in the day or two right away, it'll be muted because of, you know, all this kind of stuff. But either way, find it on YouTube. It's always there. YouTube doesn't seem to care as much. But I had the privilege of being in the congregation for the last several weeks. And I learned a little bit about what it means to, like, feel like being in your shoes. And I realized that when you come, you know, you get the warm greeting. The foyer is kind of the cool place to be until about 10 minutes into service. That's like seems to be what the cool people do is hang out there. And then I realized when you come in here, the first thing you do is complain about the AC. That's what something we should do a little bit, you know, and just that's our current. And I don't know how you guys are doing, but I'm hoping, you know, we're all okay. But I realize that's a part of getting ready for worship is just, you know, complain about AC, find my spot, pray. And so either way, I joke about it. But it's funny because, you know, it's when it was hot and stuffy in here because we had no AC, people didn't complain. They just brought their fans. And now that it's cool and dry, people are like, oh, yeah, you know. It's weird how that works, isn't it? So, all right. Today we start a new series. And the series is basically going to be going to Word of God Speak, walking through Psalm 119. And today we're going to touch in Psalm 119, but I'm just kind of set up for it today. If you don't know, hopefully you do know about us, is that this church is a Bible teaching church. It's in our name, Beach Bible Church, you know, so it's hard for us to dodge that. It is, you know, we don't teach anything if it's not in Scripture, and we want to teach the entirety of God's Word. We're not going to dodge anything. So hopefully you're not hearing my opinion, you're hearing from the Word. That has always been my goal when I come up here, is that you see it in the Word, and that is where you say it's not, you know, if you're going to argue a point, argue it with God, not me. And maybe I'm wrong, of course, but that'd be the point, is that, you know, we're not going to, this is a place where we elevate God's Word. But through this series, I want to ask the question, why? Why is God's Word such a big deal? Because if you don't have to really, you know, be that in tune with the world to know that there's a lot of people who think that some people who make God's Word kind of their source of truth, there's a lot of people who think that that's kind of like backwards or, you know, kind of simple. And there's a negative perspective of people who stand on the biblical truth or the authority of the Word. It's seen as outdated, outmoded. Not all churches feel the same way as we do. I know a lot of churches that go and they teach, you know, kind of general truths and things like that, but they don't necessarily reference the Word that much when they do it. Not saying they're always wrong. I mean, sometimes they're right. But they don't show you where in Scripture they may have gotten it. Some churches kind of have said, no, the church is actually, we will only teach, we're going to be the filter through which we give you God's Word. And thus, because we're not sure, we don't trust you with it. we're going to make sure that you hear what we want you to hear. And then there's even other churches that kind of say that God's word is kind of a thing of the past, and that they would argue that, you know, it's we're more of an inclusive, all ecumenical, whatever you want to call it. But, you know, there's this sense that God's word is just one of the sources of good and inspiration that we give. And so why do we still stand on the word and not, you know, kind of go around and kind of compromise in that area? And let me give you, because I remember hearing a well-known pastor kind of talk about this issue, and I won't name names or anything like that, but he referenced a book that he says is going to challenge you, and if you read this book, if anyone in your church reads this book, they're going to be rattled. And you can talk to me later about the book if you want, but I don't want to give it any props because it was awful. So I read the book. I said, challenge accepted, read the book. And it was like, you know, it's one of those situations where you say, really? That was your best critique? That's what you thought would rattle someone's faith? But the reality is they had to sit there and say, okay, even though I thought it was, you know, foolish, apparently some people, it did shake their faith. It would make arguments like, you know, well, yes, the Bible is this wonderful work of literature that is, you know, one of the greatest of all time, but it is 2,000 years old, and you don't really, you know, if you were to find a user's manual that was 2,000 years old, you wouldn't really use it, would you? And there's the idea that it's too old to be relevant. Okay, all right. Someone argue with, you know, why focus on the Bible? Jesus is the more important figure, and so let's just be about Jesus and forget the rest of the Bible and the other stuff, and let's just focus on Jesus and his life. And if you don't know, I actually did a little research on this, and about 1900 was the very first print of the red letter Bible. I don't know if you guys, if you may have one. If you open up your Bible and you flip through the New Testament, you'll see some red ink in there, and those were considered the quoting of Jesus. So they're the words of Jesus. And then there became people who became just about those quotes. And the rest of the Bible, they're like, we're red letter Christians, is what they would call themselves. So there's some people who say, oh, well, okay. Some would argue that, you know, the New Testament came, and the Old Testament is kind of null and void. It's old. It has old in its name. I like new. So I'll take new, and I'm just going to now talk about the New Testament, because the Old Testament's no longer valid, no longer has anything to give us. And they may even quote a few scriptures that might argue for that. If you don't have a firm grasp on what the Bible is, those arguments might carry some weight in your mind. They may sit there and go, yeah, well, why wouldn't we just focus on Jesus and not care about the other stuff in there? These arguments may sound quite persuasive, and I'm going to tell you, to many, they have been. And there have been a lot of people, and like I said, sometimes big names of people who have kind of just given up on trying to be people of the Word from cover to cover. So what is the Bible? Well, it's important when you figure out what the Bible is to not also to know what it is not. And I'm going to give you a confession, okay? So I came to faith late, and when I heard about the Bible, my impression was, and don't tease me, my impression was is that at some point in time, it had descended from the clouds and had been given to the church and it was like, you know, some book that had been literally handed down from heaven to the earth, and that's what the Bible was. And so when I learned that it had been given to us in pieces over a long period of time, I was like, what? That's crazy. I mean, if I were to think there, if God was going to give us a book, wouldn't he just hand us the book? You know, why would he go through this long, drawn-out process? I remember sitting there going, it kind of confused me. And I don't know what your impression is of where the Bible came from. But I want you to, you know, if you were like me, where you had this picture that was not true, I want you to know and understand what it is today. The goal of the series, this series, is to know what the Bible is. And here's one of the most interesting parts, is the Bible hides nothing. I love that. There is no book, and I would say this, of all scripture, you know, considered holy books out there, there is no book that is more open, more honest, more candid than the Bible has been. There's nobody like, you don't have to know the language or like, you know, and I'm not going to throw stones, but in Islam, the Quran, if you are not a native born Arabic speaker, so if Arabic is not your first language, you are all automatically disqualified from being an authority on the Quran. You're not allowed, because it's not considered, you're not an expert in the language. And so it's an easy way to disqualify any Western scholars or anything like that. You know, Book of Mormon is another one where they have some of the original manuscripts, but no one's allowed to see them. You know, you can keep going down. There's all these kind of things. The scripture does not do that. The Bible that we have is just as honest as can possibly be. And if you have like a good study Bible, it'll have all the notes in there telling you, well, we've had this and this, and here's, you know, people have thought this, people have thought that, here's an argument here, here's an argument there. And they will, it's just open for all to see. But here's what you need to know. We have a slide. So where did the Bible come from? I'm just going to give you a quick review of where the Bible came from. If you read the Bible, you'll realize the timeline of the Bible is from start to finish of all of earth. Genesis, in the beginning God created, Revelation, new heaven, new earth. Okay, so the entirety of the human existence is, and the earth's existence is covered. You can go ahead and give that slide. Is covered in scripture, but it was written over about 1500 to 1600 years. Moses being the first author, and obviously John being the last, with lots of them interspersed. It was given to us bit by bit. You know, there's no like. It did not descend in one setting. And there's a lot of wisdom, I think, in this. It's like, you know, if you're going to teach someone math, for example, you don't give them the entirety of all math knowledge right away. You teach them the basics, and then you build on the basics, and then you get the more complex. And you see Scripture doing that. And one of the neat things about it, as God gives us one book at a time, over time, what he's doing is he's building our understanding of the bigger picture, putting the puzzle pieces together, adding all the puzzle. And here's one of the neat things about it, is that I didn't say this already, you need to hear this, Moses started the beginning, and John is the last, but there's about 40 different authors of scripture, of books of your Bible. But none of those authors were tempted to kind of finish it. You know what I mean? It's not like Moses was saying, oh, I'm about to die, let me write the ending. He died knowing it wasn't done. And so did the next guy, Jeremiah and Isaiah, and you keep going down the list. Nobody at any point sat there and said, you know, I'm running out of time, I'm going to finish. When they wrote in faith, They wrote what God told them to. The Spirit led them to write. And even though they didn't see the end, they knew the end would someday be written by who they didn't quite know. They just knew that God was in control of this thing, and so they wrote book by book, teaching their little piece, adding their piece to the puzzle, until the full picture was complete in the book of Revelation. Now, I don't know about you guys, but usually when source material gets handed to different authors, it usually takes a hard turn. If you guys are fans of, like, you know, let's say Star Wars or something like that, you know, a new director gets a hand of the material and they decide to make a movie, and then fans are like, what did you do? We were going this way and now you're going that way, and wait, who's good, who's bad? You know, one of my favorite things, I mean, it's like, I won't dog, but there's been this tendency to try to make historically bad characters into good guys in new movies and new adaptations, and I'm like, what are you doing? You've taken the source material and you've switched it around, and now you're telling a completely different story. And so here you have 40 different authors who are writing this book, and none of them changes the direction. None of them does this curveball. There's no, like, surprise. You know, Cain was the good guy. You know, nothing like that. And when you actually read it, you almost lose sight that there's different authors. Because then you begin to realize there is one Spirit that has been guiding them. And I'm just going to say, like I said, for the story to remain the same and headed in the same direction over that many years and that many different authors is amazing. And we should not discount how miraculous that is. Another unique aspect of the Bible is that it is the breadth of literary styles. You know, there are portions of the Bible that are straight up teaching, which I think most people expect it to be. But there's, like, historical records, there's legal codes, there's health instructions, there's poetry and worship songs, there's fictional stories that teach moral lessons, there's image-heavy prophecy, there's personal outcry and emotion. And there's correspondence, kind and caring correspondence in it, where it just covers all these different genres. There's actually books written to help you understand how to read the different portions of Scripture, because poetry shouldn't be read like history, and history should not be read like someone teaching a lesson. And then, of course, you find that the Bible wasn't written in just one language. It's written in three: Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And if you're like me, it may not seem like a big deal, but here's one of those another, like, goosebump kind of moments. There are passages that, I mean, you can name the passage probably, like John 3:16 or some of those others, or Jeremiah 29:11, and it seems like it was meant to be written in English, right? You're like, oh, man, that just so perfect. But it was not written in English. It was written in Hebrew, or it was written in Greek. And one of the neatest things, and, you know, our church is a part of this, is, you know, we help translate the Bible into languages that people, that there are their heart language, is what we call, the language that they speak when they are speaking about to their family or to their loved ones. And without a doubt, when the Bible is translated into heart language, there are those passages that people read out and they're like, oh, it was as if it was meant to be written in this language. It's not tied to a language. It's helpful for me to have learned Hebrew and Greek, you know, so I can study it, but you don't need to, because the English Bible is a wonderful piece that you can sit there and just hear the Spirit talking to you through it, regardless, even though it wasn't written in that language. And here's the last point I want to make about this. If you go through this, let me start with a little background. So if you open up the book of Romans, the book of Romans has a passage that says this, as much in every way, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And if you leave that up, statement is being made because someone says, well, if we're saved by grace and not by the law, and not by, you know, obedience to the Old Testament law, then what point was there to be Jewish? You know, why is there any benefit to being Jewish at all if the Gentiles are equally saved as they are? Now, the answer was there is no benefit to being Jewish. You know, you're on the same playing field as a Gentile when it comes to salvation. But the benefit for being Jewish was that they were given the stewardship of God's word. They were given this, they were the keepers of the oracles of God. And so that's what they get this honor of saying, who preserved God's word for thousands of years? The Jews did. They're the ones who brought us what we have. And so this is the point I want to make, is because of that, what we find interesting is they were probably some of the best scribes and copiers that have ever been known. As far as, because if you go and look at Scripture over time and you say, how much, what's changed? But, you know, so if we were to like get a 1,000-year-old Bible versus a Bible printed today, what has changed? You know, did they take out meaning? And you can go and find in most other holy books, lots of things have changed. Things that were said were like, ooh, we can't say that anymore. Let's pull that back. We're going to take that part out. We're going to make edits. We're going to... What you find in Scripture is there, other than just translations, which are not changes. Translations are just translating it into a different language. But other than translations, there are no changes. You can get a Jewish Torah, which is, you know, the Old Testament. We call it the Old Testament. To them, they call it the Tanakh. You can get one of those and compare it to our Old Testament, and we don't write Jesus into the Old Testament. We don't put him in there or change different words, or it's the same. We don't make edits. And of course, you can go back, and you can even go back to, like, you know, the Dead Sea Scrolls was a huge thing. And if you ever get a chance to go look up how big of a deal it was the by far the oldest manuscripts found to date of the Old Testament. And they went in there and they looked, you know, well, let's see how different it was compared to our modern versions. And they realized it wasn't. They had faithfully copied what they had been given and handed it down with no edits. So that, you know, there's no changing the course or direction. And what's remarkable about that is that I'm sure certain people, maybe when David gets his copy of Kings and he sits there and says, ooh, can we leave the Bathsheba part out? He doesn't do that. You know, Peter doesn't sit there and say, how about when I walked on water, we forget the part where I sank. I just want to be the guy. You know what I mean? There's so many places where human nature would have said, can we just, you know, change that a little bit? I don't want to look so bad. But it was not changed. Probably one of the most remarkable things, and probably one of the most unique things about Scripture. The reality is, if the Bible was false, you could prove it. People didn't exist, the places didn't exist, if changes had been made, if it was a work of human hand, you could show how it's been that. And people have tried, but the truth is that they've never been able to see it anything other than the miracle that it is. I would even make the claim to say that it is, for what we have today, it would have been impossible for us to have this book if God had not somehow overseen the process and the preservation of its creation. I mean, think of how many times the Jews were enslaved, thrown into exile, nearly destroyed, and yet we still have the word that they were entrusted with. It's an amazing thing. It, even if we begin to sit there and go, wow, that's really cool, some of us still don't understand that everything I just mentioned about the Bible it sets it apart from any other book out there that considers itself scripture or holy book. Most of them have one author. Most of them were written within one lifetime. Most of them have several edits and changes. It's not just a difference in preference. You know, I think some people see the Bible as, well, that's Christian's book, and the Quran is the Muslim's book, and, you know, the Vedas are Buddhist and Hindu's book, and you can go on and on, whatever. You know, Dianetics, I guess, is the Christian science, is that Scientology book, you know, I'll get it right, but, you know, everybody has their book, and you could sit there and say, Christians just have theirs, everybody else has theirs, and you guys just prefer that one. I want to say, no, it's not like that. You know, that's like kind of the thinking that, you know, yes, maybe the Lakers play this style of ball, and Chicago plays that style of ball, and New York plays that style of ball. It's not like that. It's not like a preference. It's truly different. When we go down that road, we start to look at the different books, we compare and contrast them, and what people have tended to do is to treat the Bible as if it's just another holy book out there, and they'll reference whatever. If it says it's holy scripture, they will put it on the same playing field of scripture, and I want to say, as the Bible, but it is not. But what does make the Bible the Word of God and not just some of God's Word? The reality is the Bible is the most unique cross-generational, cross-cultural of holy texts. It isn't just a Christian version of the Word. It truly stands alone among other religious texts. It's not given to one culture. It's not given to one author. It's not given to one time, but it is genuinely God's Word for all people of over all time. And so as we dive into this, I want to go to the Word itself where it begins to kind of explain this. So if you have your Bible, Psalm 119 is where we're going. Is one of the neat things it does is it talks about itself from our perspective in a beautiful way. And if you don't know Psalm 119, pretty much middle of your Bibles, Psalm 119 is the longest chapter of your Bibles. Several pages. And it's a poem. You don't see this in English, but in Hebrew, it's an alphabetic poem. So if you have your Bible open, you'll see there's section titles, and those basically it's the ABCs, but it's the Hebrew ABCs. And basically, what he does is the author of this psalm starts each psalm with that letter of the alphabet and then writes 8 verses to kind of expound on God's Word. So you may say, like, you know, what you might say, you might like, oh, how I lovely, let me count the ways, you know. And so he has 22 ways here of explaining how he loves the Word. And so in essence, it might be like in our word, we might say, well, A is for awesome. God's Word is awesome. B is for beautiful. And I'm not a poet, okay? B is for beautiful. You know, C is for, you know, creative or whatever it is. That part is lost in our English translations, but when you read through it, some of it definitely comes through. Over the next few weeks, we're going to look more in detail over this psalm, but today, I want you just to see how many words are used to describe God's Word. Throughout this psalm, he doesn't just say, you can't just sit there and replace, you know, the Bible this, the Bible that, the Bible this, the Bible that. He has all these words that he uses that change and have different significance. They're synonyms for God's Word, but they each carry weight of their own. Some people argue about how many there are. I would argue that he uses almost all of them in this first 8 verses. So let me read these to you, pausing on each word that he focuses on. It says, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord." And that's the first one, the law of the Lord. That word is Torah. If you know, it's what the Hebrews would call the law. And then he goes on, "Blessed are those who keep his testimonies." That word is edut. "Who seek him with their whole heart." And the reason I'm giving you the Hebrew word in this case is not to make that, you know, to show you that there are different words, because sometimes English translations will translate those same words differently. So depending on what Bible translation you have, you may not have the exact same translation as I do. He goes on and says, "Who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways." And that word is the word, his ways is the word Derek, which makes me always think of Wayne Derek, but, you know, all right. So, yep, that's my thought process. Okay, and then he goes on and says, "You have commanded by your precepts," and precepts being the next one, "to keep them diligently." Precepts is the word pikudi. And it says, "Oh, that my ways may be steadfast, and keep your statutes." Statute being the next one, those the word hoke. "Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all of your commandments." Commandments is the Hebrew word mitzvah. "And I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules." And that word is mishpat, rules. And the beginning of the next section is the first time he actually calls this God's word. And he says, "How can a young man keep his way pure by guarding it according to your word?" But what I want you to see is that he is using every single one of these words to describe God's word. So these are just all synonyms. And you say, "Well, what's the big deal?" Well, if you look at each one of them, you begin to see how complex he's trying to help us see that, you know, what this is. And I don't know how you've seen it, but how people have described this to you, but I've heard people say, you know, this is God's love letter to you, you know, saying something like that, or it's the rules for life, or my favorite is it's making Bible into an acrostic, and it's basic instructions before leaving earth. Okay, all right, yeah. I've heard people call it, you know, God's user's manual, things like that, and they kind of sum it up, and not that they're wrong, but I think what this passage is trying to say is that, oh, it's more than that. It's more than just a user's manual or a love letter or rules for life. The assumption is if, like, you know, and I'm injecting some of our meaning into these words, but by using the word law, there's this sense that you understand that God's word is something that you can keep and you can break, just like laws. You can keep laws and you can break them. Using a word like testimony helps us realize that this is not theory. This is lived out. This is experience. This is what people have seen and done and shown us to be true. There is life and reality behind this word. It's not just theory, it's historical reality. By using the word ways, helps us to see that God's word is not something you just study and learn. It's something you walk in. It's a path that you're supposed to take. It's supposed to guide you as you make your way. By using the word precepts, which is not a word we use much today, but it's the word precept in Hebrew, the idea that it is observable wisdom. That's the best way I can describe it. It's wisdom that you can see clearly lived out. You know, because it's not complex. It's if you touch a hot stove, you're going to burn your hand. You know, don't play with fire, things like that. It's people are like, oh yeah, I've seen that one. It's observable wisdom. By using the word statutes, it helps us realize that this word is, it's a foundational truth. It's the pillars upon which other things stand. By using the word commandments, you get this idea that God's word is to be obeyed, even when it does not come naturally. You don't command someone to do something they want to do. You must eat dessert. You don't do that. You have to command them to eat their vegetables because they don't want to do that. And so, yes, there are going to be things in God's word that will not come naturally to you, but we are to obey them anyway and trust God through them. He uses the word rules to remind us that there is a right way and a wrong way to live this life. Just like when you're playing a game, the reason that there's rules is so everyone can play and do it the right way. And if someone doesn't play by the rules, it's just not fun anymore. You know, no one likes it when someone doesn't respect the rules. And so here you see that, you know, that there's this idea that there is a right way to live this life. And now this may not be an exhaustive list. There are words like portion and promise and other places you'll find in this scripture. And clearly the New Testament gives us even more when it talks about, you know, the word being basically our nourishment, our food, our bread, our water. There's the analogies can keep going, but for the purposes of this series, these will be kind of the ones we work from. But the point is clear. God's word is rich and it's complex. It's not just some simple reference book. It is far more than that. The book is basically God speaking to us about everything in life. And if I could get you to understand what it is, just imagine, like, if, you know, you and me are in a conversation. Depending on whatever the subject is, we're going to have a conversation. And if we're talking jokes, we're going to tell jokes. If we're talking life, we're going to talk life. If you need encouragement, I'm going to give it to you. If you want to know what I think about a certain issue, I'm going to give you my opinion. It's going to go back and forth. It's going to change depending on the topic. And I want you to hear, that's what Scripture is. That's what the Bible is for us. It is what we need in that moment. It isn't just, you know, something you use when this scenario happens. It's God's voice to us for everything. Matthew 4:4 says this, says, "But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" It is our food, our nourishment. More important even than bread and water. Joshua 1:8 says, "The book of law shall not depart from your mouth, but you will meditate on it day and night, so you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." 2 Timothy 3:16, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training and righteousness." Now, hear me. We worship Jesus. We don't worship a Bible. We obey a Bible because we believe it is Jesus' words to us. Here's one of the things that people miss. Yes, we're all about Jesus. But if it wasn't for God's word given to us, we wouldn't even know who Jesus was. We wouldn't know what he did. If it wasn't for this word, God would be silent. And that is a scary thought. But by the fact that we have it in front of us, we know he has not been silent. That's a big deal, people. He is talking. He is speaking. He wants you to hear his voice, and he's given it to us. That is a big deal. I would say apart from Christ's death on a cross, for his salvation that he's worked through us, God's word is the second greatest gift he could have given us. Because what it means is that he cares enough to talk to us. So over the next few weeks, we're going to dive into this psalm more and try to pull out as much as we can about what he wants to say. Let's pray. Lord Father, thank you so much for your word. I know people sometimes think that we overvalue it as your people, but Lord, it's like overvaluing our relationship with you. It just can't be done. Lord, I pray that we would see it the way you designed it and want us to see it. That we would not treat it as something less than your voice in our lives. Pray, Lord, that we would hear it as such. And we would yearn for it like the psalmist yearns for it. Thank you, Lord, for giving us that precious gift. And may we lift it up and let it be known always. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.